call them requirements, obligations, compulsions, duties, or constraints. We all have them. I invite you to consider with me today the constraints we live under and how they should affect our lives as believers. Let me first offer a working definition that should help us understand our constraints. The dictionary tells us that a constraint is a state in which my freedom of action is severely restricted. It is a physical, moral, or other force that compels me to do something or that limits my freedom of action. Any clear-thinking person knows that there are certain constraints on him in this life. However, there are different kinds of these obligations or duties. To give us some context for this message, I'm proposing that there are at least three kinds of constraints upon us. What I would call universal constraints, tolerated constraints, and cherished constraints. And I hope as we go through the message that will be clear. They may not be the best words, but they're the words that I'm using tonight. And if you have a good improvement on any of those, please let me know. Someday in the future, I may come back to preach this somewhere else. What I refer to as universal constraints apply equally to every person at all times and in every place. They're unavoidable. For example, every person on earth is constrained by gravity. Gravity is certainly a force that limits our freedom of action. To refer back to the definition of constraint, not many people have escaped the gravitational pull of the earth for any length of time, and only those have done it who were carried away and protected by some very, very expensive equipment. Gravity is what keeps us in the chair and our dinner on the table. Gravity keeps our muscles from atrophying and our cars on the road. We just have it, and that's it. We don't generally complain about it. Maybe a high jumper would complain a little bit if he wanted to win the medal, but gravity is going to do its work no matter what. What about our continuing to need food and water and air? These are not optional if you care to go on living. There are physical requirements that compel us to eat and drink and breathe. These are only a few of many universal constraints, things about which we have no choice, no option, and no escape. I don't hear anyone complaining about eating and breathing, so they're not bad things, they're just necessities. There are two, however, that we would call constraints, that I would call constraints, that we might hear a little bit about. And the Bible makes it absolutely clear that for each of us, there await two final, inescapable requirements. The first of those constraints is death. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed for men to die once. Job in chapter 30, verse 23, called death the house of meeting for all living. Paul wrote that by a man came death, he meant Adam, and that all who are in Adam will die, 1 Corinthians 15. Solomon said, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. And he also added in Ecclesiastes, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. Friends, death is real, it is serious, and it is inevitable. But I'm sure you realize there are many in this world who never plan for their own inevitable death. do not even want to think about its reality. Apparently, such people assume that if they ignore death, it just might go away on its own. And we know that doesn't happen. It will not be ignored, and it will not go away. We must face it. I think it is true that we really are not ready to live until we're ready to die. The writer of Hebrews stated that Jesus Christ took flesh and blood to come into the world and free those who through death were subject to slavery all their lives. In 1735, John Wesley was sailing to the colony of Georgia to do mission work. When the ship he was on was caught in a fierce storm and caused panic among the passengers, all except for a group of Moravians who simply sang hymns and prayed. It was his fear of dying that later led John Wesley to search for the spiritual assurance and the inner peace of eternal life for himself. And he found it. He found it in the truth of the gospel. And I ask us all, do we know without a doubt that we are ready for the constraint of death? Like it or not, the Bible is clear on the matter. Every one of us has sinned, and sin brings death. But it is equally clear that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who never sinned and on whom death had no claim, this God-man voluntarily died to take the penalty that we deserved. That he rose again from the dead, and that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. But Hebrews 9 tells us about a second ultimate constraint for all mankind. I'll repeat the first part of the verse and then finish the whole verse. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We live one life, and there are no do-overs. The time will come when each of us will stand before the righteous judge and give account of ourselves to him of how we lived the one life that he gave to us. For believers in Jesus, this is not a time of punishment. Jesus took all of our punishment on the cross. If he did not, we're in big, big trouble. He took it all. Now we live life, and we are accountable to God for that life that he gives as his children. And he's going to reward everything that he can reward in that one life. But it's a constraint that we all face. There will be a judgment day for the wicked. And they'll stand before God and they'll have to answer to him who gave them that life. For those who may be confused about that or not sure about that, you can be sure. There are people here who would be glad to help you be sure that you have eternal life, that you've repented of sin, and that you believe the gospel. And if you call upon the Lord Jesus with a true heart, he will answer you and meet your need. Well, those are universal constraints to think about. The second category that I mentioned, I called tolerated constraints. Not only are there these universal ones, but these things that compel us, whether we wish them to or not. But secondly, there are also what I called tolerated constraints, necessity over which we have some choice and some control. For example, if we saw a person thrashing about in a lake and assumed that that person might drown, most of us would try to help him. No one could force us to do that if we chose not to, but if we made the choice to help him, we would not only have to exert ourselves, take on some degree of danger, we would also certainly get wet in doing so, I'm assuming. But most of us would gladly tolerate those adversities to rescue a person from drowning. There are other similar things, not so serious perhaps. If a student in a difficult course wanted to get a good grade in that course, he's going to have to do some serious studying, invest time and effort in what he's doing to do well in that course of study. If we wish to help keep Trinity's lawns mowed, we would have to be outdoors for a little while. We would be exposed to sunlight and dust and some engine noise. All I'm saying is there are some things that we tolerate, take on willingly, though they may not be pleasant at all, in order to accomplish a goal, to obtain some item that we want. And in these constraints, we must endure the process or pay the cost in order to achieve this desired goal, whatever that might be. It might not be easy for us to decide to take on that activity or that danger. We willingly give up some comforts or rights in order to achieve the something that we want to accomplish. It's more important than those comforts that would have been had we not decided to do whatever it was we were seeking to do. So there are universal constraints and there are tolerated constraints. There's a third category I'd like for us to consider, and this is the primary part of this evening's message. These are obligations of still a different kind. The kind you eagerly embrace, that you voluntarily fulfill, to which you joyfully submit. These are what I call cherished constraints. The Lord Jesus Himself is the best example of such enthusiastic commitments. And because believers are to be like Jesus, they should follow His example in every area of life and work. In the Gospel accounts by both Luke and John, we will find six statements by Jesus in which He said, "I must do something." And these statements fall into three categories. First, there is personal duty. The constrained Christian chooses to do God's will. The constrained Christian, who's like the Lord Jesus and wants to live the life like He lived, he chooses to do God's will. I invite you to join me in Luke chapter 2. You have your Bibles there. You can open them to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 2. Duty places constraints on us. We do certain things simply because it is ours to do. No one else can decide for us. No one can take on the matter themselves in our place. It is our responsibility alone. The choice to do it is not forced on us by others. It comes from within. It is something we must do. It is God's will for us. Luke 2:49 is the first of two passages that illustrate Jesus' constraint to do God's will. In this context, Jesus was in his boyhood. It's a familiar story to us, I think, at least many of us. And the setting of this verse 49 is the visit of the Holy Family to Jerusalem's Passover feast when Jesus was 12 years old. At the end of the festival, it was a week long, the pilgrims from Galilee that traveled together generally left the city, traveled a day, only to discover that the lad Jesus was not with the group. After taking another day to return to Jerusalem, they had gone a day's journey away. Take another day to return to Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary find Jesus on the following day, the third day, and he was in the temple discussing the Word of God with the doctors of the law there. Their wonderful stories and literal paintings as well of this scene. Mary said to Jesus, her son, "Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And Jesus' reply was, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" The King James translation here has the well-known, "I must be about my Father's business." And along with the New American Standard Bible, several of the other well-known translations also have "my Father's house" here. But if you're going to be very literal with the original text there, it simply reads, "in my Father's things." And when you fill in "house," you're making a judgment on what those things are. If you're saying "business," you're also making a judgment. So, "I must be about my Father's things." In addition to the word "father" being capitalized in most editions, the clear meaning of Jesus is that he was referring to God himself. While Jesus was growing up, his stepfather Joseph, he was a stepfather, there's no question there, but his stepfather Joseph's business was God's will for him because he was to be in subjection to his earthly parents. And he was. And we read of that just a few verses near the end of the chapter. "Nevertheless, by this time, Jesus knew that he was in the world to do the will of his heavenly Father, whether or not it fit the plans of his earthly guardians." The words of Psalm 40 are the Messiah's words, according to Hebrews. And they read, "Sacrifice and meal offering you," meaning God, "have not desired. My ears you have opened. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Those are the Lord Jesus' words. They're quoted about him, in, as I say, in the book of Hebrews, right out of Psalm 40. "Since God has put his law into the mind and heart of every one of his children, I would ask us all, are we constrained to do his will? Do we take delight in obeying our Heavenly Father's commands?" Like Jesus did. And I think we all know the answer when we look very carefully and seriously at our own lives. Not, certainly not all the time. He took delight in obeying his heavenly Father's commands. And if we don't do that, it is certain that we're not being very much like the Lord Jesus, at least at that point in time. It may be that we don't know him at all. God's law is within the mind and heart of the believer. If this is the new covenant, And it's all over Old and New Testaments. There's a second passage, and that's in John chapter 10. And if you want to turn there, we see another example of Jesus' inner compulsion to do God's will. Most of you, you hear John chapter 10 and you know, that's where Jesus says He's the Good Shepherd. And that's exactly right. Just golden texts all the way through. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus takes care of the sheep that His Father gives to Him to care for. In verses 14 and 15, John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And a little later, leaving out some words, "and I lay down my life for the sheep." This is exactly what Isaiah wrote about sinful Israel in Isaiah 53:6. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Praise God that his mercies never fail. And that he came to rescue his chosen ones in the person of Jesus, his beloved son. Back to John 10, Jesus went on to say in verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." He's talking about Jewish believers, those who followed him out of the nation of Israel. "These other sheep are not those Jewish believers. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also." There's another "I must" out of the mouth of Jesus. "And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." The truth expressed in this verse should be especially dear to most people in this room. Not too many of us are Jewish. Because although Old Testament prophecies reveal that Messiah will bring God's own earthly people, Israel, back to him, John 10:16 declares that he must bring Gentiles into his flock. And he has. And verse 18 of that chapter, Jesus tells us that the Father gave him authority over his own life to die and rise again. This is mysterious. But he said that, and he meant it, and he proved it. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." I have power. I have authority to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He also gave him a specific commandment to save both Jews and Gentiles. I read the words of God to his son. This is an interesting text because you get to sit in on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. In Isaiah 49:6, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." That's not enough reward for what you're going to do. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It's God the Father promising the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is Israel his, those who will be redeemed, but many of the nations will come as well. The cherished constraint of doing God's will is the basis for anyone having his sins forgiven. Redemption was Jesus' duty, but it was also his delight. Hebrews 12:2 urges the saints to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The shame of it all didn't make Him turn aside, didn't change His mind. It was His delight to provide redemption from sin by those who would repent of it. Now the question for each of us is, what is my attitude toward doing God's will? Is it like that of the Lord Jesus? Do I have a delightful inner desire to obey my God? Do I want to know what that will is? It certainly has revealed plenty to us. We can't excuse ourselves by saying, well, it's a big book and there's a lot of things that are hard to understand in it. He's very plain when He talks about His will. Well, what is my personal duty within His program? What has He commanded me to do? What does He say in His eternal word to His saints? And how is the Holy Spirit using that truth to make me more like my Savior in character as well as in conduct? Friends, we need to take delight in God's decrees, and we need to revel in His revelation. Not only is there a constraint of choosing God's will, a cherished constraint of God's people to choose God's will like Jesus did, but secondly, there is specific opportunity. The constrained Christian declares God's word. The constrained Christian declares God's word. The Greeks represented the concept of time or opportunity as a man with a large forelock of hair quickly running toward you and about to pass you. And if you saw this man coming and you acted quickly, you could seize him by that forelock of hair and stop him. But once he passed you, there was no hair on the rest of his head. There's nothing to take hold of. And he was gone, never to return. Opportunities. We miss so many of them. I'm sure most of us have had moments in our lives when we wish we could repeat, especially if we knew we could do much better and make better use of the opportunities that we had that first time. But Luke 4 gives us an example. And then would you turn to Luke 4, it's verse 42 and 43. There are two passages in which our Lord knew the constraint of specific opportunities to declare God's word. The text in Luke 4, verse 42, says, "When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. He went out of the city to where nobody else was. And the crowds were searching for Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from going away from them. But He said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.'" There's another "I must" statement in Jesus' mouth. Jesus had been healing people's bodies and casting out demons. It was natural for the people to want Him to stay with them and to do more of His powerful works. Furthermore, He loved the people. He was moved to help them in their troubles. Nevertheless, He was sent to earth and went about where He did with a different priority. He did not come merely to feed the hungry and heal bodies. He came to bear witness to the truth of God. That's not hard to show. When you read, he talks about the Word of God that he came to bring. Preaching and teaching the Word of God was dear to him, because it would heal men's souls, far more important than their bodies. Even the Son of God felt the constraint of specific opportunity as he moved about, because there were people in other villages who needed his ministry too, and the number of places he could go were limited. This is the Son of God we're talking about. He said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Yes, the Father sent him into the world to declare his truth, and Jesus could not rest while others had not yet heard about God nor seen his works. He faithfully gave out the Father's word to many crowds of people in various places, and he was always faithful to give the truth to individuals as well. We can think of Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, and even of Zacchaeus. And if you would turn to Luke 19, we're going to pick up on that story a little bit. Luke 19 and verse 5. Where Jesus knew the constraint of specific opportunities to declare God's word. Luke 19:5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Now, aside from what I believe is some definite humor here, is a very wealthy and, because of that, probably influential man. I mean, of tiny stature, and he's climbed up into a tree, which is very uncharacteristic of people like that. Jesus comes right over to the tree and looks up in the tree and tells him, "You come down out of the tree." And then he invites himself to lunch at this man's house. But that's exactly what that man wanted. He wasn't forcing himself on Zacchaeus. He just recognized this was a seeker. But in any case, this passage makes clear that Jesus proclaimed the word to individuals, even the most unlikely. I might pause here and say, if I think I'm a likely candidate for Jesus to give me the word, I'm not thinking correctly. Oh, of course, should give it to me. After all, look at who I am. That's not the attitude of a humble sinner who really should be begging God for his attention. But here's Jesus. In fact, we read in verse 7, when they saw, these were others of the city, this is Jericho, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And of course, they're using sinner in the sense of someone we despise, someone we would never go into his house, that kind of thing. Not in the sense that we know everybody's a sinner. They're not saying it in that way. During Jesus' visit, we know Zacchaeus told him that he, Zacchaeus, was giving half of all his possessions to the poor. Half of everything he had was gone, and to help the poor. And a fourfold return of money if he had collected it unfairly. This publican knew he couldn't buy the Lord's favor, no matter how much money he had. He didn't offer money to Jesus. He was offering proof that his values had changed. He was joyfully responding to the grace he received from Christ and extending the same to others, especially those he had wronged. Jesus' comment in verse 9 of Luke 19 says it all. today salvation has come to this house. Because that man responded to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what they discussed, whether it was Bible verses or what. Zacchaeus, his heart was changed. He was a different individual spiritually. In all the accounts of Jesus' travels, this is the only time he is ever said to enter the city of Jericho. What a wonderful example of God's grace and providence. Jesus knew whom he needed to see and who needed to see him. He was under the constraint of a specific opportunity and would never come again. And he faithfully declared God's word to this publican, who through repentance and faith became a new creation. Are we making the most of our opportunities to give others the help they need, especially spiritual help? Are we compelled to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account of the hope that is in us? We need to have a sense of God's leading and arrangements in our lives so we won't miss the blessing of ministering to others. The blessing of conveying a life-giving message. The message of the gospel. It is that God loves sinners, and if they repent of their iniquity and believe the gospel, the living God will forgive their sin and bring them into his eternal fellowship. Well, there's a constraint upon us if we're like Jesus, not only the constraint of our personal duty to do God's will and of our specific opportunities to declare his word, but there is also a third, the constraint of our limited time to complete his work. The constrained Christian completes God's work. There's limited time. Would you join me in Luke chapter 13? There are a couple of verses that you can look at with me. Luke chapter 13. In the setting of this verse, we read that some Pharisees were urging Jesus to run away and hide from Herod Antipas. Pastor Greg was mentioning him the other night. This Herod probably was plotting Jesus' murder. This is the Herod who had John the Baptist imprisoned and murdered in the prison. And when the superstitious king heard about Jesus and his powerful miracles, he thought that he may be, John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Herod was indeed superstitious. Not that resurrection was a superstition, but he thought these powerful works came because this man has somehow conquered death. Superstitious, but like a fox, literally a female fox, is how Jesus described him. He united cunning with cruelty. He was certainly capable of more murder. In verse 22 of Luke 13, this verse tells us that Jesus was going through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And when these Pharisees were urging him to run the other direction, his answer to them was intriguing, but it was very clear. He had important work to do and a limited time to do it. And he was not intimidated by threats on his life. After all, he was literally giving his life to complete the work God had for him to do. So Jesus' reply was, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." Now, that probably deserves more comment, but Jerusalem was well known in Scripture for witnessing the murder of God's prophets. In any case, he said, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. Here's another 3-day time frame in which he puts his work. Matthew Henry, the Bible expositor, commented on Jesus' answer that I just read. Quoting from Matthew Henry, I must go on in my intended journey, and it is not in Herod's power to hinder me. It is good for us to look on the time we have before us as but a little, that we may thereby be quickened to do the work of the day in its day. And it is a comfort to us in reference to the power and malice of our enemies that they can have no power to take us off as long as God has any work for us to do. Now, the language is a little older style, but you understand the old expression. Pastor Greg just used this last week. We are immortal in the service of God until it's time for us to go home. The God who ordains the work also ordains the opportunity to do the work. And if we're to be good stewards of these opportunities and the gifts to do as He commands, we must fix our attention on completing God's will for us while we are able. Well, Jesus knew that His time for suffering and death was coming, but also that it had not arrived yet. There was work for Him to do in the will of God, and it would be done how, when, and where God willed. He was under constraint to complete the work of His Father, because even He, the Son of God, did not have unlimited time to do it. In the world, only 33 years. Active ministry, 3 years. If Jesus Himself sensed the urgency to serve the Heavenly Father, surely we should also be careful about our time in this world and our work for Him. Like the Savior, we also do not have unlimited time. This is always the challenge before those who wish to serve God. They must act upon His clear commands when they know them. And to delay is to disobey and is to miss the opportunity and a reward for faithful service to God. And a second passage affirms this truth with the added warning that our opportunities eventually end. In John 9:4, we read the Lord's words, giving His sense of urgency about the work that He, along with His disciples, should do. The text there, some translations have "we must." The King James has "I must." I'm going to read it that way. I must work the works of Him that sent me, meaning His Heavenly Father, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. After Jesus healed the man who was born blind, He would again be falsely accused of violating the Jewish Sabbath, which He did not do. And the religious leaders would continue to plot His murder. They would carry out this plan not long after. Even the Son of God was constrained to use His time in this world to its fullest because it was coming to an end. I'm going to mention a passage now that seems kind of unconnected, but I don't think it is. It's John 3:30. Jesus was commenting on John the Baptist. And this text at the end of John 3, toward the end of John 3, they're Jesus' words. They're it's about John the Baptist and from John the Baptist, although he spoke about Jesus. These are the words of a man whose entire life was given by God to glorify the Savior from birth on, John the Baptist. A life that was constrained by personal duty, by specific opportunity, and by limited time. It was a life in ministry that was characterized by proper respect for his Lord. And thus John was compelled to exalt Jesus' worthiness and by contrast his own unworthiness. The thing to keep in mind here is that Jesus himself described John as a man who was as great as any man who ever lived. What should be our attitude toward the Lord Jesus? Should it not be what John the Baptist said of him? He must increase, but I must decrease. We need to ask ourselves, am I a constrained Christian? Do I choose to do God's will as my personal duty? Also, do I use specific opportunities to declare His Word? And thirdly, am I sensitive to the limited time I have available to complete the work He has for me to do? Let's pray together.